This morning we are on this passage, John chapter 1, and in this chapter there's a lot of just rich theological truths about Jesus coming into this world, but I'm going to be using it kind of as a springboard just to kind of touch upon these four Advent themes that we've been going through this December, and that's hope, peace, joy, and love. This morning, as we go through this, we're going to look at how Jesus came into this world and what a messy world it was. If you weren't here, or if you remember from last week, Pastor Peter shared on the genealogy of Jesus and this ancestry that Jesus came from this royal line of the king, King David. And yet, in the midst of this line, there was so much messiness, so many sin-riddled people, and that's indicative of even how Jesus entered into this world. So this week we're going to look at the incarnation of Jesus, how it wasn't this sanitized entrance that we often imagine when we think of the story of Jesus' birth, but rather it was in the midst of a broken and messy world in which Jesus came to dwell among his people. Now, this word incarnation that we've heard of time and time again, it kind of comes from this verse in verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Greek verb for made his dwelling is skenao, and it could be translated as to pitch a tent. And so if we were to kind of replace this phrase, made a dwelling, with pitch a tent, we could read it as this: the Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. Now, what does this remind you of? Does it kind of sound familiar to you? For the Jewish listener, this would have sounded very familiar to them, because going back to the time of Moses, when God was leading Israel out of Egypt and beginning to form them into a people of God, into a nation after him, he was starting to give them laws, right? He was giving them this code of conduct, how to relate with one another, as well as how to relate with God. And in this season, he gave this very specific and detailed instruction on how to build the tabernacle. And this was to be the place where the presence of God would be with his people. But before this tabernacle was built, Moses actually pitched a tent outside of the camp, and the Lord would come and meet with Moses in this time. In Exodus chapter 33, this is kind of where it comes from, but in verse 7 to 11, it says, "Now Moses used to make a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." And so it's this picture of God coming down into this tent of meeting to meet with Moses and to meet with the people. And when this tabernacle was built, it was to be placed in the middle of this camp. Because if you remember, Israel was a nomadic group in this time, just going through the wilderness. And so it's almost like this tent city that would be set up, and God was to be in the middle of all of that. That was the intent, where God himself would be with his people. He wasn't like any other God who was distant, but he wanted to be in the midst of his people. So when we read this passage, when John mentions that the Word of God, or when Jesus pitched his tent among us, he's talking about how Jesus took on flesh so that he could be in the midst of his people. Just as God was in the midst of the people of Israel in the wilderness, so too Jesus was coming as the tangible presence of God to remind his people that he was with them, that he was dwelling among them. And that's who our God is. He is a God who identifies with us in the midst of our brokenness and in the midst of our mess. Jewish rabbis, they often refer to God himself as the Word of God. And Greek philosophers, they would consider logos, this word, the Word, as the power that makes the world orderly instead of chaotic. So this is why John strategically uses this word logos, or Word of God, to describe Jesus. Essentially, as one commentator puts it, he says, John is saying to both Jews and to the Greeks, for centuries you've been talking, thinking, and writing about the Word. Now I will tell you who he is. This Jesus is the Word of God. And John is introducing Jesus in such a way that people would have understood that God has taken on human flesh. And he comes to reveal the invisible nature of God. And so John 1 is rich with theological truths. But again, we're going to use this as a springboard. And as we look at John 1, we're going to focus our attention of what his incarnation reminds us. First of all, that our future is one of hope. We have a future of hope. Second of all, that we can have peace in the midst of suffering. And third, that joy is accessible through Jesus. And finally, that love should be the aim in our life. Now, first of all, the incarnation, it reminds us that we have a future of hope. What is this hope that we have? In verse 5, John talks about the light that has come to shine in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And Jesus is this one true light who has come into the midst of darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you've heard of this song, there's a song called When You Walk Into the Room. I think we've sang it before a few times, but there's one verse, there's one lyric of a verse that says, when you walk into the room, he's talking about Jesus, when Jesus walks into the room, every hopeless situation ceases to exist. Now, I'll be honest, when I first heard this song and when I was singing this song, I would listen to this lyric and say, yeah, that's something that we should believe in, but I wonder how true it is. Because when we think about all the darkness in this world, how can we believe that every hopeless situation would cease to exist? When we hear of children who pass away at a young age or are diagnosed with terminal illnesses, how can we sing about all the hopeless situations ceasing to exist? How can we sing that every hopeless situation would cease if we see all the wars and starvation, homelessness? All of these situations, it seems like hopelessness does not cease to exist, that it doesn't change. But recently, I rewatched the Bible Project's description of the word hope, and we were preparing for a prayer meeting as we were going through Advent. And I think Bible Project does a really good job explaining this hope, and they kind of explain how biblical hope is different than worldly hope. Biblical hope is different than this optimism that we have where when there's a, it's like a worldly hope that situations would change. And so when a particular situation or circumstance doesn't change, we tend to give up hope. Whereas a worldly hope or optimism is an outlook where we hope for the circumstance to change for the better or to work itself out. Biblical hope is rather one that is anchored on a person, not on a situation. It's one that doesn't hinge upon whatever's happening around, meaning we can still have hope in the midst of difficult situations. Even when circumstances don't change, we still have hope. Because our hope is based on the person of Jesus, that once again, he is the true light who has come to shine in the darkness, and that the darkness cannot overcome it. And it's so important that we hold on to this biblical hope because, let's face it, in this lifetime, there are many things that we hope for that just doesn't come to pass. And I'm sure you have experienced many of those things. In my senior year in high school, I hoped really hard that I would get an acceptance letter to my dream school, UCLA, but I didn't get it, and so that's why I went to UCSD. I know that's probably the story of many people. UCSD is still a great school, but did not get in. But I hoped that I would, and so, you know, there was that. As I was graduating from college, I hoped that I would get the perfect job with the, you know, the perfect work-life balance, perfect boss and coworkers and compensation. And, you know, although I did get a job that was very ideal for that season that I was in, it wasn't the perfect job. After I got married on my honeymoon, we had been praying and hoping that one of our friends in his 20s, who was diagnosed with cancer, we were hoping that his situation would change and that he would be healed, but he passed away while we were on our honeymoon. And you know, it's just like all these things that we hope for that we don't see come to pass. And when we hope for these things and we become disappointed too many times, you begin to lose faith. Because hope and faith are intrinsically tied with one another. Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is confidence in what you hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, how can you be confident in what you hope for if you're continually let down? I mean, wouldn't it be foolish to continue having faith? Wouldn't it seem like God is setting us up to fail? But when I understand that the biblical hope is one that is anchored not on the situation or the circumstance, but rather on the person of Jesus, I understand that we can still have hope in the midst of difficult situations. That we have hope in the person of Jesus, his goodness, his character, that he is one who has promised that all things will work out for the good of his people. When we understand and trust his character, even when circumstances don't change, we hold on to hope. And so we look to the past that his incarnation reminds us that he has overcome. And when we look to the past, how he has overcome, not only as God, but as man, we know we can look to a future where one day all darkness and all hopeless situations will certainly cease to exist. Even more than that, the hope we have is accentuated by the fact, and John alludes to this, that we are adopted as children of God. Verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, adoption is one of those tangible, pure forms of the gospel that we look at and we're like, wow, this is exactly what the gospel is talking about. When we think about those who are in the foster care system waiting for reunification or maybe waiting to be adopted, we know that these children, they're in this place where their future is bleak. It's kind of like a hopeless situation. Chances are they're in that place because maybe there was a death in their family, or maybe they had parents who were unfit to parent, or maybe there was a circumstance that caused the parents to abandon the children. Whatever the reason or the circumstance, we can tell that this is a place where the children don't really have too much hope. It's a hopeless situation in that sense. But when we look at this adoption process, when we look at even the finalization of adoption, we see that hopefulness comes with this process. That the children who are adopted inherit all that the adoptive parents own. Everything that belongs to the adoptive parents now belong to the children. They take part in this inheritance. And not just in a physical means sense, but even the hope that the adoptive parents have, there's a transaction in which these children receive this hope. And that is very indicative of our situation in our spiritual state, that we were spiritual orphans, but that Jesus coming, he gave us the right to become part of the family of God. He gave us the right to share in the inheritance of this hope of a future that we will have, that we will be with God. And so we have a future and a hope, and praise God for this hope that he has given us. The second thing that this incarnation, this Jesus coming reminds us is that God is present in our brokenness. That in our brokenness, we can have peace in the midst of our suffering. Yeah, as we come to celebrate Christmas this Tuesday, we wish that we would be able to celebrate just so carefree, void of any problems, void of any suffering, that there would just be simple peace, simple joy in our lives. But we know that that's not the case for everyone. Maybe this is a difficult season for some of you because you have had loved ones pass away in this season. So every year when Christmas comes around, it's just a reminder of those that you have lost. Or maybe for some people, it's a difficult time because you have loved ones who are sick or who are in the hospital. And it's just dealing with the logistics and being part of it is just so burdensome. I mean, it's supposed to be a time where people are celebrating and having parties, but we know that for some, it is a dark hour. Maybe it's a time where your loneliness is heightened, where it seems like everyone has family members to go to or friends to have Christmas dinner with, but you feel the pains of being alone. And we all have these burdens and these problems in our lives. But the Christmas story Like I mentioned earlier, it's not one that is so sanitized, so clean, but this story of Jesus' incarnation is exactly one in which it is messy. It's exactly about the messiness of this sin-ravaged world and how Jesus chose to enter into our brokenness, how in our darkest hour, he draws near to us. And so when we are hurting, when we are suffering, when we are going through difficult situations, we can be at peace because we know that God draws near to us. He has not left us nor forsaken us. If you think about the moment in history in which Jesus entered into the world, it was one of the dark hours in which Jesus entered. The Roman Empire had conquered a lot of lands, and one of the ways to prevent uprisings or revolts is they invented the crucifixion process, not only to kill these people, but to humiliate them, to publicly scorn them so that the people would see them and say, oh, we know not to do this. And so even in the land of Israel, hundreds of Jewish men were crucified just to humiliate them and to squash these revolts and these uprisings. This was a brutal time in history. It was a dark hour in which Jesus came. This was also a very dark time in the sense that it was in the midst of a drought of the Word of God. Right? Jesus came in the midst of this drought where there was over 400 years of silence, where God's people who prided themselves in being able to hear from God and in knowing the Word of God speak to them and in this relationship, there was silence. There was nothing coming. And this was Jesus entering in the midst of this dark hour. It was also a time where he entered into human history where he was vulnerable. If you remember, Mary and Joseph had to flee because Herod wanted to kill Jesus. And not only did he want to kill Jesus, he ended up decreeing that all the baby boys around his age would be killed just to make sure that he got Jesus. And so even in this time, there was a lot of anguish, a lot of wailing and lament that because of Jesus, thousands or I don't know how many, but baby boys, families were affected. This was a dark hour. This was a messy and broken situation in which Jesus was coming. And we even think about his birth, that he came into this world and he was not recognized by the world that he created, but rather he was not received as a king, but he was rejected and he was born in a manger. I mean, think about how crazy it is that the God of the universe, the one who spoke this world into existence, when he entered, he was not given a royal entrance, but rather he came and he was born in a manger. And oftentimes we romanticize the birth of Jesus. We look at the dramas or, you know, I don't know if you've gone to any nativity scenes or you have this picture of cartoons or storybooks where it kind of like almost looks like beautiful, right? Because we're really into like the rustic these days. And so we're like looking like, wow, it's so hip, you know, the manger and stuff like that. But, you know, particularly for me, I'm a germaphobe. And so like when I think about just the birth of Jesus, how gross it is. I mean, Anna's about to give birth. So like, you know, think about, try to imagine if you had to give birth in this place with animals and there's like manure around you, the smell, you know, the discomfort and just how horrible it would have seemed. I mean, oh my goodness, I would just like, we got to get out of here. We got to go somewhere else. I don't care about the senses, but this is the God of the universe being birthed into this stall of animals. Manure, hay, mud, bugs, fleas, disease, sickness. I mean, it's just crazy when I really think about it. But on a grander scale, how appropriate is it that just as Jesus, when he was sitting on the throne of heaven in this perfection, how he chose to enter, it was into a place where it was this disease-riddled world, this sin-ravaged world, in the midst of sin, messiness, ugliness, and brokenness. This is our God, and this is how he entered. So biblical peace recognizes that Jesus is present in the midst of our personal suffering and in the midst of a world that is suffering. I think it's fair to say that there are a lot of things that are not right in this world. When we look at this world, we consider that this is not the way it should be. And more we are aware of the injustices that abound. When we look at the messiness of the world, the wars, the politics, the economic inequalities, human trafficking, slavery, disease and sickness, genocides, all of these things, we've almost become numb to it. But when we look at all these things and wonder, why is it the way it is? The one reality we can understand is that this is not the way God intended it to be. But the reality is that sin is brutal. That the consequence and the reality of sin is brutal. That sin has come to destroy and to ravage this world. And indeed, it has destroyed so much. But the good news is that God has not abandoned us. That his coming was one with an intent to restore. And he identified with our brokenness. He didn't do it from afar, but rather he drew near. And so the imagery of the incarnation is one where God is not allergic to our messiness, where he does not fix things from afar, but rather he chose to come into our midst, suffer with us, endure the brokenness, so that we can have peace, so that he could attend to our soul in this way. On a more personal level, we know that the peace of God abounds because although we may continue to suffer, we know that the ultimate end we have is one where Jesus comes and he promises that there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, there will be no more fear. In Revelation, it talks about how there will be the sea will be no more. Now, that's kind of confusing if you don't understand, but the sea was pictured as one where it represented death and fear and the fear of the unknown. And especially as these fishermen would go out, they would not know if they would come back. And so even in this picture of the new heaven and the new earth, it's one where God promises there will be no more sadness, there will be no more tears, there will be no more death. Because where sin has come to destroy, Jesus has entered so that he can restore. All of these things will be wiped away. And this peace, or in the biblical word, this shalom, is not one-dimensional. It's not only he's going to come to take these things away, but he's going to come and make things whole again. He is coming to restore all things. He is the opposite of what Satan has come to do, where Satan is depicted as the one who has come to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus has come to give life, to restore, and to make whole once again. And so in this incarnation, we can experience this peace and this wholeness. If you would, I'd like to ask you to just close your eyes. I wanted to read this hymn, the lyrics of this hymn. It's a very popular hymn, but it was penned by Horatio Gates Spafford in 1873. Just listen to the words and allow it to minister to your heart. He says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well with my soul. The peace of God has not promised that we would be without suffering. It hasn't promised that we would not struggle or that we would have not have unexplainable trials. It has not promised that our life would be perfect and that every messiness would be wiped away, but the peace of God that comes from him is made available because Jesus has entered into our brokenness and he attends to our soul. And so take heart and have peace even in the midst of suffering. The incarnation also reminds us, thirdly, that joy is available. We can have joy through the Son of God and this Son of Man, Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, the angels appeared to the shepherds who were nearby, and the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Now, how can a baby boy named Jesus bring good news of great joy to all people? Well, simply put, he is no ordinary baby. He is no ordinary child, but he is the one who is born, who has come to take away the sins of the world. In Luke's gospel account, we find that these shepherds, they hear from the angels that there's this baby that is born, and so they quickly go and they want to meet this Messiah or this baby boy. Now, they're not just going to leave their sheep behind, and so imagine them bringing all of their sheep. And so that's why in this nativity scene, it's most likely not peaceful in that sense, but it's very chaotic, all these livestock around, these shepherds with their sheep. And it's important, and I think it really brings a lot of understanding when we understand that these sheep are no ordinary sheep. These sheep that the Bethlehem shepherds were in charge of raising up, these were the ones who would ultimately become the sacrificial lambs on the altar of God. Because when you understand that God had commanded that these Israelites or the Jewish people, when they were to bring an offering to God, whether it's a sheep or a goat or a bull or a dove, whatever it was to be without blemish. Now imagine traveling 100 miles in a mountainous terrain. There is no way that you could bring a sheep without blemish to offer on the altar of God. And so these Bethlehem shepherds, because Bethlehem was so close to Jerusalem, they were in charge of raising up the sheep who would be ceremonially sacrificed on the altar of God. And so just imagine this scene where all of these sheep, the intention for all these sheep is that they would be the sacrificial lamb. And in the midst of them is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one who is intended to be the one to take away the sins of the world, who had come with the intention to be the sacrificial lamb. He was being prepared from the very beginning for the task of being offered up on the altar of God. In John's gospel account, a little bit further down in chapter 1, when John the Baptizer, the cousin of Jesus, he sees Jesus coming, he prophetically declares and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Now, isn't that incredible? That is the good news that brings great joy to all people. That is the joy that resounds in our spirits. That oftentimes we need to remind ourselves of this joy, that his coming from the very beginning was marked with this intention that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb. His incarnation reminds us that through him, we have access to the joy of salvation that is available from Jesus, because he has come to bring us salvation and deliverance. You may have heard this before, but joy is different than happiness. Right? Happiness is more of a feeling, and this feeling can be fleeting. We can be joyful and happy at the same time, but at the same time, we cannot be happy and still be joyful, because I believe joy is a deep-seated fruit of the Holy Spirit that should actually be described more as a perspective or as a temperament rather than a feeling. It doesn't just come or go, but it's something that stays inside of us. And true Christian joy is found upon this, the person of Jesus. It's found on the fact that he came to live and to die on our behalf. He came to rescue us, to save us from our own demise, to deposit in us a joy that surpasses any feeling of despair. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians, even though he was imprisoned, he was beaten, tortured, shipwrecked, betrayed, he said, I count it all as joy. I can consider it all as joy. Even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult circumstances, I can have joy. I don't know if you picture the Apostle Paul as an intense guy. He is a very intense guy based on our understanding of him. But sometimes we can mistaken when we think of joy, we think of Paul as just like happy-go-lucky guy, that no matter what happens, he's always just happy and smiling. Nothing can, you know, bring his day down. But think about all that he went through, all the people that betrayed him. I can imagine him being angry and being mad at the situation. Yet at the same time, there's a joy inside of him that compelled him to continue forward. This joy, this message of the salvation of God was so deeply rooted inside of him that despite these trials and these tribulations, these circumstances that would have turned people away, he said, I'm going to press forward with this gospel to all peoples so that people can also experience the joy of this salvation message, of this deliverance. And so let me ask you, do you want this joy? I confess that I don't have this joy enough. And I want this joy. I want to dig deep into the love of the Father and to understand this joy that surpasses all of my feelings and my understanding, because it is available for you and me. And as we understand who God is, how he came into this world, and the joy that is available through him, we also can have joy. Finally, his incarnation should remind us that Jesus came to demonstrate that love, not power, but love, should be our aim in life. We live in this world that is power hungry. We are constantly wanting to gain more and more power. It's become the ultimate aim in our life. And even though some of us may not say that is the case, but let's face it, it's masked by other things. When we say we just need a little bit more money, a little bit more wealth, it's because we need more power. When we need more influence, when we want more opportunities, it is because at the root of our desire, there is a need or a craving for power. The more opportunities or the more influence you have, it really just means you have more power to control and to make decisions for yourself. I think that's one of the reasons why many of our parents, or maybe you have immigrated to the United States or relocated for the sake of a better job or a better opportunity or better living for you or your children. But you know, at the core of that, it's this desire for more power to make decisions or to be able to control your destiny. All of that, in one form or another, comes back to power. And we crave power because we know what it can do for us, right? We've seen what power can do. We've seen the dynamics between the powerful versus the powerless. And nobody in their flesh wants to be powerless. Nobody wants to be at the mercy of someone else. We all want power. And why is that? Because power can be a good thing, right? Power can be used for good. But somehow there's this insecurity that the powerful will consume the powerless, that the powerless will be consumed by the powerful. And I want to say that insecurity is justified, because we see that sin has corrupted power. And just the reality of the brokenness of our world is that there is a huge discrepancy and a great power imbalance, where some people just have way more power than others. Oftentimes, the ones with power use their power for selfish gain. And in its very worst state, in the corruption of sin, the powerful use their power to exploit the powerless. And we see this happen all the time, across generations, across people group. It is not something that is limited in scope, but it has completely dominated our world. The terminology we hear more often these days is not so much power, but I think the word that we use is privilege. And we've heard this word privilege thrown around a lot. And we all have privilege in one form or another. You know, there are many times, I don't know if you've done this, but when I've evaluated my life, I would ask God, how come I was so privileged to be born as an Asian American in the United States with seemingly limitless opportunities through education, the financial covering of a financially stable family? How was I so privileged? How come there are people that are born in the slums of India? Like, I could have very well have been born there and not had the opportunities that I had, or be where I am today through education and through all these other means, where in other parts of the world, if you're born into a certain caste, you're stuck in that caste and you have limited opportunity. What is, like, how come I have this privilege? And I used to want to justify it, like, well, you know, I am where I am because of the hard work that I put into it, or because of so-and-so, or, you know, whatever it is. But let's face the reality is we all have unexplainable privilege. That where we are, there's so many variables that we did not have a hand in, or we could not control. And these are unexplainable privileges. There's many privileges in my life that I could not explain, nor could I justify. And to be honest, I used to struggle with this perception that I was privileged. And I would try to downplay it and say, oh, you know, not like comparatively, not really, because I would think of it as something that's wrong, because these days, people treat privilege as a bad word. Right? If you have privilege, you know, shame on you type of thing. And I think the common perception is because we think of privilege and we kind of imagine this like snobby, bratty kid who, you know, just uses their privilege to put others down. But I want you to know there is nothing wrong with privilege. Privilege is not a bad thing. In fact, if we synonymously use privilege with blessing, if we were to say you are blessed, this is a blessing from God, we would be fools to despise blessing from God. And so there is nothing wrong with privilege. It's not about whether you have privilege or not. It's what you do with it. It's how you respond with the privilege that you've been given, how you respond to others, and how you respond to God. The people that God could not stand were the ones who received so much from him, yet they would not give credit where credit was due. They were blessed beyond their comprehension, and yet they received the praise as if their own hands were the ones that brought them these blessings and these privileges. They attributed their kingdoms to their own hands. And I think of people like King Nebuchadnezzar, who just said, you know, it's all me. And for a season, God made him crazy in a sense. And he was just, you know, humbled. And I think of King Herod, where the people were praising him as if he were like a god. And God struck him down. And these are the people that God opposes, the proud, the ones who just take the privilege and just use it for them, not only for themselves, but completely forget to give credit where credit is due. We all have privilege. We all have power. We've all been blessed by God, but it's not whether or not you have it, but it's how you choose to use this. And we see that in the person of Jesus, because Jesus had every power, every right, every privilege in heaven, but he chose not to hold on to this, that when he came into this world, he willingly gave it up for the sake of love. Because of his love for the Father and for his love for us, he willingly emptied himself and humbled himself to come into this world, not just to live a life, but to die and to incur the full wrath of God. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is Jesus who emptied himself so that he could suffer, so that he could be in our midst. The term that is used, the theological term that's used to refer to the emptying of himself is kenosis. Now, we have to be careful with this word because there's this thing called the kenosis heresy where some people have said Jesus emptied himself of his divine nature. How he was no longer God, but just man on this earth. But we hold, Orthodox holds to that Jesus is fully God, fully man. But rather, the emptying of himself was the emptying of his privilege, his power, his right. Every privilege and power and right he had in heaven, he emptied it so that he could humble himself and take on the form of a servant, so that he could identify with his people and suffer just as people have suffered. Again, why did he do all of that? Why was that necessary? He did it simply because of love. And when we see this form that Jesus came in, where Christmas is wrapped around the coming of Jesus. You know, Easter focuses on the death, the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christmas is one where it surrounds this incarnation, where it reminds us that Jesus came as a helpless babe so that he could identify with us the brokenness of humanity, so that we can know that Jesus didn't come to flex his power, to demonstrate how powerful he is, but rather he came to demonstrate the love of the Father, so that the world could understand the reality of God the Father and his love for this world, to demonstrate that God was Emmanuel, God with us, the nearness of God. J.I. Packer, he says, the Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction or nonfiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. He took on flesh. He came as the visible manifestation of the invisible Father, who at the core root of his being is love, and he wanted to show us this love. He is all powerful. He is the one, and John kind of mentions this, how he was there in the beginning, where he spoke the universe into being, but he laid down this power for the sake of love. And because of that, we also should be convinced that our aim in this life is not just to amass more power, but rather is to live our life in sacrificial love, to model after our Lord and Savior who came to show us that love is the ultimate aim in this life, not power. This is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, can encourage the believers. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than themselves, than yourselves. And as we consider the love of Jesus, as we see how his aim was to be poured out for the sake of others and to lift up others out of love, we also lay down our rights and our privileges. It's rightfully ours. Every privilege, every power, every right, it's rightfully yours, and it's yours to choose what to do with. But when we model after our Lord and Savior, we understand that we need to lay those things down out of love, that the fingerprints on this universe is not one of power, but of love. And when we see the incarnation of Jesus, we're reminded of this fact. So let me challenge you this Christmas season. How are you considering your privilege or your power or the blessings that God has given you? And how are you using it, not just for your own personal gain, but for the sake of love, for the purpose of lifting others up and to love them the way Christ has loved us? Worship team, you guys can come on up. But brothers and sisters, Christmas is a time where we are once again reminded of his incarnation. Once again, we're reminded that he came to dwell in our midst, that we can have hope even when we are disappointed, that we have this future of hope to look forward to because Jesus came. We're also reminded that we can have peace in the midst of global suffering, that when we look at this world and how wrong it is, we can still have peace. When we look at our own lives and we consider our personal suffering, we can also have peace, knowing that Jesus came to endure it with us, that he comes to minister to us, that he understands that we are weak, he understands our wretchedness, and yet he still comes to attend to our soul. We're also reminded that we should rejoice in our salvation, that the joy of the salvation of God brings us strength for each and every day. And as we remember that, may we also proclaim and rejoice this message of hope and peace to those around us. Finally, we should allow love and not power to be our aim in life. I pray that as we spend time going into this Christmas season, you know, a lot of times it gets busy and we forget to remember these truths and we kind of stumble into Christmas. But may these four themes, hope, peace, joy, and love, may these things really become truths that are so deeply rooted inside of us. That it shapes the way we live our lives, that it dictates how we ought to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, and how we can honor God in our midst. Amen.